Well, praise the Lord.
I think we've already done that pretty well today, haven't we? You know, I made mention a couple of weeks ago, I love when I'm sitting there and I see the words jumping on the screen. I don't know if any of y'all got good enough vision to see that. That means the house is rocking, praise God. That means we got a little bit of movement going on in the place. We need a little bit more movement, amen? You know, when people come to church, it shouldn't be like they're going to a funeral. It should be that we're going to a party. Amen. Which leads me into what I felt like the Lord wanted me to talk about today. Amen. We're going to take a little break from our series on praising the Lord. I was getting ready and trying to prepare for today. And basically, I just had a little tough treading trying to figure out some direction this week, and it took me all Wednesday to try to figure something out. And then with my lightning flash mind, I finally realized on Thursday it's because he wanted me to do something else. Amen. So I'm getting quicker than I used to be. I'm still a little slow, but I am quicker than I once was. I want to talk to you today, and I'll title today's message, Don't Leave the Party. Don't leave the party. And let's go over in our Bibles to the 23rd Psalm. Amen. Psalm 23. Is there anything good in this psalm? You think the Lord's given us some good revelation and good truth in this particular psalm? You know, I'll tell you, in fact, I taught on this a couple of years ago. It might have actually been longer than that now, but I spent months talking about this particular psalm. We basically camped on each verse. So if you want more information, if this really ministers to you, I can point you in the right direction to go and camp there yourself so you can get the revelation that God wants you to have in this awesome psalm. But the unfortunate thing is about this psalm, most of us, the only time we ever hear this psalm referred to is at a funeral. A lot of times we have the preacher stand up and they love to quote from the 23rd Psalm, but in my experience at least, I haven't heard too many preachers talk about it on Sunday or on Wednesday or on any other time. But I'm here to tell you today, this is not a psalm for death. This is a psalm for life. This is the kind of life, the quality, and the kind of good life that God has prearranged for us to live in. How many of you know in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said that he had come to give us life and life more abundantly? And when he says that, he's describing life to the full till it overflows. So we're talking about a more than enough kind of life. Now, this is something you're not taught too often in church today. A lot of people don't like to emphasize this. We like to basically push everything off to the sweet by and by. But what I find this psalm is picturing to us is God wants us to have a good quality of life right here in the rotten here now. Amen. And you'll see why as we go through this. Now, I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but I did want to highlight that in the first four verses of this psalm, this is something people haven't necessarily seen, the example of a shepherd and his sheep are what are being used, obviously. And it talks about how that Lord is that good shepherd to us and all the things he provides to us. But I think a lot of times we miss this, that in the last two verses of this psalm, there is a shift in the example that's being used. David moves from talking about a shepherd and his sheep to talking about an honorable host who invites people to a dinner spread and honors those people, which again describes God's heart towards us. So I want you to look at this with me in verses 5 and 6. David said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Does that sound familiar to you this morning? We were just singing about it. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." Now that sounds a little bit to me like Jesus' abundant life that he came to provide for us. Now if this is kind of confusing to you, there's actually a lot in the Bible that talks about that this is God's nature. To actually take somebody that has a cup and brings it to him and overflow that cup. Amen. The reason why I know this is because when you study the life and ministry of Jesus, you find that Jesus did this oftentimes. He told his disciples on one time where they were out fishing all night and they caught nothing, to throw your net out on the other side of the boat. And when they cast it out, what does the Bible say? They caught so many fish that the net began to break. Now let me ask you a question. Did God know how many fish their nets would be able to hold? Yes, God's omniscient. He knows all things. But he just can't help himself. He's going to give you too many fish. And that wasn't the only time that Jesus did it. Another time, he had his disciples do the same thing. And when they cast it out, This time the net didn't break, but it started to sink the boat because it was so heavy. So let me ask you a question. Did the Lord know how many fish that their boat was going to be able to contain? Absolutely, but he can't help himself. He is a cup running over, ship sinking, net breaking, too much God. This is the first name that he actually gives himself, is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Amen. So God's nature is to give us an abundant life, a more than enough quality kind of life. And so his cup, or our cup, runs over. So here's the deal. You put the cup out there to the Lord and he starts pouring and it starts running over. Let me ask you a question. Whose fault is it that the cup's running over? Is it because the Lord's just pouring too much, or is it us not getting a big enough cup? Amen. I'm here to tell you today that there are a bunch of different kind of Christians. You got shot glass Christians, which is the smallest kind of cup I can think of. Little small kind of. They got just a little bit of capacity to be able to receive something from the Lord. Well, the Lord's going to run that one over. Some of us are sippy cup Christians. It's a little bit bigger, and it's poured in there, but it's going to overflow too. Some of us are just regular standard size glass Christians. Amen. It's going to run over too. God, I believe, is looking for big gulp Christians. You know what I'm talking about? You go to the place, maybe you go down to Bucky's down there or something like that, and you get one of them 64-ounce cups or something like that and just load that thing up. I believe God's looking for a people who will enlarge their capacity to be able to receive from him because of this quality of life he wants you to have. So David said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Look at verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You know what's so powerful about this to me is if David were to say this, say he got invited to go speak on TBN today, or some other Christian television network or something like that, and you stood up there and said, hey, surely goodness and mercy is going to follow me all the days of my life. You know, half of the church would ridicule that person for being arrogant, saying, who do you think you are, and so forth. Well, I'll tell you, God wants us to get to be a type of people that does know what God will do and does claim and believe what this is. This isn't arrogance when you know that God will do it. Amen. So this is the kind of God that we serve. So you get invited to this dinner that the Lord has provided. This is what's being pictured here. A dinner has been provided. And then when you accept the invitation and you show up, the Lord, back in their day, they did things like this. They would anoint their head with oil. It would be a way of honoring this person that was a guest. Then your cup would run over. And now God's goodness and mercy are following you, and you're going to dwell in the house of the Lord and at that table all the days of your life, which starts now. It starts in this life. Eternal life is now. Amen. Now, as I thought about this, it reminded me of a story in the Bible that I believe forecast what we have to expect. And it's in a story that some of you that are learned in the scriptures might be familiar with, a man named Mephibosheth. Have you ever heard of Mephibosheth? This was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. And Jonathan was one that had a real close relationship with David, and they even had a covenant with each other. There was a real special kinsmanship that was taking place here. And Mephibosheth was the son of that. Now, you know the whole story is that David was called and anointed to be the king, and Saul was a rascal. Saul made a bunch of poor choices, and what it ended up doing was it ended up not only losing the kingdom, but losing his life and his son's life. Okay? Which was it's a really important thing. It goes in line with what I was saying earlier. The Lord, yes, he does give us kings. He does give us positions like that, but you have to honor the Lord in that particular position. Amen. Like David did in most of his life. But he had this son, and I want you to look in 2 Samuel chapter 4. I want to show you where Mephibosheth is announced to us, and we're going to learn some things. Now, You know me, one of the things I love about the Old Testament particularly is to find the types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. In fact, if you've never really learned how to study the Scriptures in a way to where you can get the thing that it's picturing and portraying to us as the church, you're missing it. There is a lot of really good truths that you can learn about our relationship with the Lord and Savior. And one of them is definitely this story. In verse 4, it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, I believe his name is very significant in this. When you look at what his name means, and you need to understand something. In their day, names meant a lot more than names mean to us today. I might not know what your name means, but back then, when names were given, you knew exactly what you were saying when you called them by name. And this man's name, unfortunately, was the dispeller of shame. So think about this. Say your name was Shame. And everything you heard, everything people called you, everything you called yourself was associated with this term we're familiar with called shame. You reckon that might damage you a little bit? You reckon that might wound and hurt your soul by this identity that's been projected on you? And unfortunately, I think a lot of us have probably had similar things. It might not be that our parents ever named us something so grotesque, but it might be that they named you in other ways by saying you're not smart enough, you're never going to amount to anything, you're just a mistake, I wanted a boy instead of a girl, things like this. And I think some of us have even heard some of these things in our life. And I think it actually hurts us worse than we realize. In fact, the way it worked out with this guy was, he had the name Shame given to him, and it wasn't long after he had this identity that he became lame in his feet. And how did this happen? This kind of goes in line with what we're talking about here. Is that when the news came to his nurse who had him, that Jonathan, Saul, and all of his house was dead, she realized she needed to do something. I need to get him out of here. You know why? Because it was a custom then. It was very common that when one king was taking over for another one, that he would wipe out the entire household of anybody that might come and rise up later and try to lay claim to the throne because he was the rightful heir. So this woman knew this was the common tendency in a lot of kings. So what did she do? She took him up and fled, and obviously what happened, she either slipped and fell or something like that, and he ended up becoming lame through this example. I wonder how many of us have become spiritually lame because we have a bad identity, or we had things projected over us that shouldn't be that way, or because we identify God a certain way. Because how many of you know this nurse obviously didn't know David very well, did she? Now, she was just going over the overall assumption that this is what a king would do, but David had a different heart. In fact, he had a heart after God, right? So if she would have known David better, she wouldn't have done this, which wouldn't have created the situation to where he would have become lame. I think there's a lot of Christians out there that have done this very thing. That we see God as being like any other God. Quick to condemn, harsh, critical, judgmental, and that maybe he's a lot like an authority figure you've had in your life or something like that. And because of this, we run from God instead of to Him. Amen? Let's look at Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1. While you're turning over there, turn to your neighbor and say, he's talking to you this morning. Don't sit there and think, oh man, I wish brother so-and-so was here today. He surely needs to hear this message. No, you're here. And the Lord knew you were going to be here. So there's a very good likelihood that this room is full of a bunch of people that are a lot like Mephibosheth that need to be healed of their lameness. Now, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. Proverbs has a lot of good wisdom, and I like this one right here. This has always stood out to me. The second wisest man that ever lived on this earth, Solomon, Jesus being the first, said, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Now, he's obviously talking about the wicked and the righteous as being those who behave this way. Somebody that might have conduct that's associated with wickedness or righteousness. But I believe you can look at it another way too. Kind of like this. It's not just talking about those that actually are wicked. It might be those that see themselves as wicked. How many of you have ever been taught in church that we're just old sinners saved by grace? And the identity that's projected on us is that we fall short of the glory of God, that we are sinners, and that we are desperately in need of a Savior. I think that's a first very good step. You need to learn that. But if you are an old sinner that was saved by grace, you're no longer a sinner. You're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. So that's where our identity needs to be. And the reason why is because if you still see yourself as wicked or a sinner, what are you going to do? You're going to flee when no one's pursuing. Kind of like Adam and Eve did in the garden when they sinned. Because I guarantee you, they were hiding behind those fig leaves. They were hiding from the Lord because they knew they had transgressed the Lord. They knew they had made a mistake. So they went and hid from the Lord's presence, probably because they were very aware, sin conscious, and seeing themselves as wicked sinners now. But I think what they missed was when they heard the Lord walking in the cool of the day, they missed His intent. It wasn't for you to run from Him and hide from Him. It was so that we would run to Him, cry out for mercy, and receive our salvation. Amen? Far too many Christians, when they make mistakes and identify with this sinful nature, keep themselves from God. They don't pursue Him because they don't see themselves as worthy. I'm reminded right now of a story that Brother Hagin said one time. He had a vision of the Lord. Kenneth Hagin, I'm talking about. And he appeared before the Lord, and he saw the Lord Jesus. He saw His face. And in seeing Him, he fell down on his knees and said, "Lord, it's not good that an unworthy person like me should be able to see Your face." And he was identifying with his own unworthiness. And the Lord said to him, "Stand up." And He commanded him to stand up, and he said, "I've made you worthy. I've made you worthy." Yeah, if you identify with what you do, yes, you can absolutely be condemned and guilt-ridden all the days of your life. Because why? We do all fall short. We do all miss it. But we need to identify with what the Lord has done for us in His grace. Amen? Because why? We'll be running from the one that's not pursuing to punish, but pursuing to bless. Pursuing to anoint, pursuing to invite to a party. But I like this, "But the righteous are bold as a lion." Oh, thank you, Lord. You know, Jesus is called the Lion of Judah, isn't He? Do you know the reason why the righteous are bold as a lion? Because when you see yourself as righteous in God's sight, when you really understand what the blood of Jesus has done for you and how you've been made worthy by that blood, it's going to create a boldness, a confidence, a different way of praying, a different way of commanding, a different way of taking charge and authority in the way you live your life, instead of this sheepish backing away from the Lord and thinking, "I can't pray for this person right now because I'm far too familiar with the things I've done wrong." It will create a righteousness consciousness will create in a boldness. Because why? Now you're in the Lion of Judah. Now you're in Him. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen. So this was this nurse's problem. She didn't know who David was. Now, you know, a lot of times David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? So this is kind of picturing to us what a lot of people do because they don't really know the character and nature of the Lord. Now go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and let's look at what happened some days after this. Now we don't know, I don't think we know through this, how old Mephibosheth had become at this point. But something very interesting happens here that I think we can learn from. And we're going to read several verses here in 2 Samuel. It says, "Now David said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Okay, now listen to the terminology here. Is there anybody left in the house of Saul that I can show him kindness? The word that's used for kindness here is a word we studied recently. Hesed, covenant, faithful love. And the way we described it when we talked about it here, it's kind of like marriage to us. The Lord looks at it like a marriage that you come together and you're committed. You're now one spirit, one flesh together with this other person. And because you become one with them, there is expected of them a certain sense of faithfulness, steadfastness, and unconditional love. That's what he's describing that he wants to give to anybody that was left in Saul's house. And what did he want to do it for? For Jonathan's sake. Oh, thank you, Lord. Now, Jonathan here was the reason why Mephibosheth was going to be blessed like we're about to see him happen, right? What do you think this might be picturing to us? God blesses us not for our own sake, but for Jesus' sake. Because the covenant was made between the Father and the Son, and because that covenant has been made, now all the children of God that are found in Christ can have this kindness poured out on them. Amen. Oh, thank you, Lord. Now, it goes on to say in verse 2, "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Michar, the son of Amiel in Lodabar.'" There's something you can say really good about that, but I don't have the time this morning. It says, "Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Michar, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" Now what do you think's going through this guy's mind right here? The king has sought him out. That's exactly right. He's looking at it like, this is it for me. I've made it this long, but it's all over. I'm at the end of the road here. Because why? This is what every king would do. Now look at verse 7. "So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.'" I don't know if you see this, but there are several references here to the 23rd Psalm that we read earlier. The first one is, "Do not fear. I will fear no evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And then he says, "For I will surely show you kindness. Surely his goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And he said, "I'll surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." Why? "He will lead me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." He restores my soul. "And you shall eat bread at my table continually." Sounds a little bit to me like, prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord at this table all the days of my life. That's continually. That's a whole lot of Psalm 23 in one verse right there, ain't it? Oh, glory to God. Now, I want you to notice in verse 8 what he goes on to say. "Then he bowed himself and said, 'What is your servant that I should look upon, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?'" Now, the way you refer to yourself a lot of times lets people know where your identity and your focus is. This guy saw himself as a dead dog. Now, I don't believe he was saying this because he thought he was about to die. I think he actually saw himself this way all the time. Because why? His father's house had been just eradicated because of mistakes they had made, and he was now lame in his feet. There's a lot of people out there that are in conditions such as this. They've had a lot of loss in their life, and maybe are even identifying themselves with their physical or mental infirmity. And they see themselves just like Mephibosheth did here, as a dead dog of shame. But I love what David said. David didn't acknowledge this. He goes on to say in verse 9, "And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house." This is, you know what's awesome? I just saw this. David didn't even acknowledge what this guy just said. Did you notice that? He can't, "Who am I? I'm just a dead dog." David just turned to somebody else and started talking to them. This reminds me of the prodigal son. Do you remember when the prodigal son came home? He had this rehearsed confession to basically apologize to his father for all the things he did. And he started saying, "I've sinned before heaven and you," and blah, 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 blah. And the father just turned away from him and said, "Hey, servants, go bring out the best robe. Go put some sandals on his feet. Put the ring on his finger." You know, the Lord doesn't want to hear your groveling and identifying in all these other things. He doesn't even acknowledge it. I remember one time I was praying to the Lord. I had just not been doing it. I wasn't necessarily in any moral failure, but I wasn't reading my Bible the way I needed to. I wasn't praying like I needed to. And I remember, this was when Levi was really little, so I had him in a stroller, and I was walking through a neighborhood. Actually, I think where the Lord spoke this to me was very close to Rick and Jennifer Dew's house, if I remember correctly. And I was walking through there, and I was like, "Oh, God, you know, I haven't been praying like I need to. Oh, God, you know, I've just not been doing this and that." Because I wanted to get the relationship thing restored, but I felt like I needed to pay my penance before the Lord. And I'm just talking about all the things I'd fallen short in, and then the Lord speaks to me very much in an authoritative tone. He stops me in the middle of my groveling for all the things I hadn't done. And he said it this way, and he really emphasized these words the way I'm going to say it to you. "You need to stop magnifying your weakness and start magnifying my goodness." See, because what I was doing was magnifying what I hadn't done, how far I'd fallen short. And the Lord was saying, "That's not what you need to be magnifying." Because you know what you're doing when you do that? You're praising yourself. You're praising your infirmity. You are magnifying and boasting in what you have done or have not done. And what are you doing? You're taking the praise away from God when you do that. God's like, "Magnify my goodness in the middle of the mystery, in the middle of the storm, when it's dark, when you've fallen short, when you've messed up royally. Rise up and say, 'Lord, you know what I've done, but I know what you've done. You've been so good to me, so faithful in my faithlessness. You've been good to me.'" And start magnifying God's goodness, because why? When you do that, you're drawing near to God. Instead of focusing on your problem, you're getting further away from Him. Amen. In your consciousness, in your awareness. So, David turns to this Ziba guy, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house." He restored to him everything that he once had when his father and grandfather were around. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 10, "You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest." Oh, glory to God, that your master's son may have food to eat. Listen to this. This would be like God setting somebody up to go to work for you and come clean your house for you and then cook for you at the end of the night. Amen. Wouldn't that be awesome? Say, "I'll have some of that." That's some goodness right there. That's some grace. Oh, hallelujah. "But Mephibosheth," look what David said, "but Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." In other words, yeah, we're going to pull in the harvest for you. Mephibosheth's house is going to eat well. Everything's going to be good. But it's going to be even better for Mephibosheth. He's actually got an invitation to come into my house and eat with me every time. Now, how many of you know David's table, his spread had to be really nice. Amen. And all of this happens, and he goes on to say in the following verse, let's go to verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Glory be to God. In verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Now I want you to notice that the eating continually at the king's table, this is the fourth time in this chapter that that's said. Four means totality. So what this is showing to us is this is totally what the Lord has reserved for you and us. Amen. To eat at His table in the presence of our enemies. Now let me mention something before I get into that. It makes sure it says, and he was lame in both his feet. But you know what's awesome about this? When you pull up to the table and you sit there, you can't see the lameness. You're just like everybody else. So when you and I pull ourselves up to the table with the Lord, your weakness, your infirmity, your lameness, and your shame are covered at the table of the Lord. Amen. And again, this ain't talking about heaven. I mean, it's going to be ultimately fulfilled in heaven. But what did Psalm 23:5 say? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. When you're in heaven, you're not going to be in the presence of your enemies. You're going to be in the presence of God. So in the presence of your enemies has to be referring to now. Amen. Now, this is an important word because what I want to really end this message with today, this is where the don't leave the party part comes in. It's very obvious that not all of God's children experience this spread that the Lord has for us. In fact, most Christians don't ever sit down at this table and partake of what the Lord has for them. And the question is, why? What is the reason for this? Well, the first one is found in the Gospel of Luke. Let's go over to Luke real quick. In Luke chapter 14, I want you to notice a parable that the Lord gave us about a supper and some invitations that were sent out concerning the supper. It says in Luke 14, beginning in verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man had a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant to supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them, and I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And all the husbands said, amen. I'll protect you from your wife later. What are they doing? With one accord, they're giving excuse after excuse after excuse of why they couldn't do it. Natural distractions of the things of this world were pulling their attention away from the invitation to a table of a great meal that the Lord had prepared for them. Now, we read that, and I think a lot of us look at it and say, well, no, man, I've accepted the invitation. I've come. Have we? Or are we sometimes distracted, like Martha, troubled with much serving, instead of knowing the time and place during that time, that it's to get at the feet of Jesus and listen to that knock that the Bible says in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And anybody that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. You know, a lot of times this is used as an evangelistic verse describing how people out on the outside can come in. This is being written to a church, not unbelievers. So what it shows us is it's really easy and quite possible for a lot of Christians to have not let the Lord into their heart the way they need to and allow him to come and feed them. Amen. So the first key is to accept the invitation. I mean, you're hearing the good news, the gospel, and there's an invitation to come to the Lord's party, and therefore nothing and no one should become more important than coming to eat with the Lord. Amen. So make him your priority. Seek him with all your heart. Let nothing else become more important than that. But here's the other problem. He prepares this table in the presence of our enemies. I'm going to show you another reason why people don't partake of the Lord's Supper. It's because the Lord's invited him to come and sit down and eat with him, but there's people around them that are throwing accusations around him, saying things about him, telling them they need to do this and they do need to do these things better. And the person pushes himself away from the table and they get up and they go and argue and state their case. Listen, even if you win that argument, even if you win the battle against that person, you're not partaking of the table. Too many people, and this is a word for God for somebody in this place today, you've got people that are in your life, enemies if you would, that are throwing accusations out about you. They're even enforcing the shame that you already have as a part of your identity. You've got to learn to turn your back to those things and not continue to identify with the shame, to identify with the lameness, to not identify with those people, because you shouldn't be taken away from the table of the Lord for somebody that's obviously never decided to accept the invitation themselves. Amen. If people are constantly pulling on you and distracting you, you got to learn who are the people that deserve your attention at that time. Amen. I've had people come to me all the time and tell me all the things I should be doing and all the things I'm doing wrong. And like Brother Hagin used to say that, man, I've been criticized by experts. I'm not worried about little spurts. Amen. Don't worry about what people are saying about you and the way they identify you. Learn to prioritize relationships in your life. Learn to realize who are the ones that really add to you. Who are your faith buddies? Who are the ones that are going to pull you up and pull you on? And stop looking for it in something else, especially in other relationships with boy and a girl kind of thing. Things like that, people get their value out of things like this, and it is not where your value should be. You should be sitting at the Lord's table, enjoying your relationship with the Lord, and letting Him make you on equal footing with Him. Is the Lord talking to anybody in this place today? Amen. Am I the only one? Besides me and Wendell? Anybody else had the Lord talk? Yeah, thank you, Lord. So we need to realize today, God has prepared a table before you in the presence of your enemies, amen? And it's up to you to accept the invitation, respond accordingly, and get your attention on the things you need to do. And do what David did. David is an interesting cat. Because when you study this life, in fact, if you go into the next chapter of 2 Samuel, you start seeing the whole event happen with Bathsheba and Uriah. Boy, he made some mistakes, didn't he? But you know what's powerful about the mistakes he made? Normally, I mean, there were people that were struck dead for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, for trying to save the ark from falling off of a cart. People were killed for all these things. But David lived and survived through committing adultery with a woman who was married to this man and then having her husband killed. So he was an adulterer and a murderer, and the Lord didn't kill him. Why? What caused this man David to receive uncommon mercy for the Old Testament saint? I'm here to tell you exactly what it was. It was things like this that he did for Mephibosheth. It was the grace that he showed for Saul. Didn't stand up and try to defend himself against Saul, did he? In fact, he had ample opportunity to take the life of his anointed king, and he didn't do it. He showed him mercy, and he continued to honor him. He even honored another king that had done something very disrespectful to his men. And in this case with Mephibosheth, he showed the kindness of God. I'm here to tell you today, if you will live your life like David and show mercy, honor, and kindness to those around you, you get more mercy, kindness, and honor from the Lord. David survived and was blessed through this because he understood that mercy triumphs over judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain the mercy of the Lord. So those people that have hurt you, those people maybe that have created the lameness in your life, or projected things over you and called you a shameful person, like Mephibosheth, whoever these people are, it would behoove you today to show mercy, to forgive, to bless and get rid of that bitterness. Because why? You need the Lord's mercy and His kindness and His honor in your life. Can I get an amen?